I'd like to read for us actually the entire chapter 3, if you can stay awake or be with me. We only printed a part of it for space sake, but it's a gripping story of doom and, you know, forlorn, just hopelessness. And so as you go there, I'm going to read all of chapter 3, verses 1 through 15, and then also going to go into the first few verses of chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles or the program, follow along in front of you, Esther chapter 3. This is God's word. King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him to set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots, before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month, till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you." Verse 12. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman had commanded, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors all over all the provinces, and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script, and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel, and the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. Chapter 4. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. And he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, whether the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. Let's pray together, please. Our Father in heaven, we invite you to teach us, because we are imperfect in our knowledge. And Lord, frankly, we just need to hear from you. We need to know your truth. We need you to encourage us or to chastise us. We need you to heal us or to break us down of our pride and our sin, that we might better understand this life, but more importantly, understand our relationship with you, who's created us and loves us and gives us your Holy Spirit. So teach us now, we pray. Anyone who can hear the word, the sound of these words, can hear my voice, may they be taught not by a mere mortal, but by your Holy Spirit. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are studying the book of Esther, and our title is On Purpose, God's Invisible Plan. And last week we talked about how Esther is a heroine that no one really likes in the literature, because she was a woman, a Jewish girl, that would end up becoming the queen of the Persian Empire through basically moral compromises. Feminists and liberal scholars and theologians, they don't really appreciate Esther because she kind of gave in to the male-dominated patriarchal societies of her day. And traditional, even rabbis and certain conservative Christian groups think, well, unlike the character Daniel in his book, who wouldn't eat food that was unclean or wouldn't ceremonially get himself unclean, and he was very open about being a Jew and almost risked death, he and his friends, Esther hid the fact that she was a Jewish woman. And Esther obviously had to eat and do all the things that a woman did. And actually, to become the queen, she had to delight the king. And that was done by a one-night sexual encounter. And she must have pleased him so much that among hundreds and hundreds of beautiful virgins from across the entire Persian Empire, the king selected her. And so we come to this point where sometimes the church paints Esther to be this amazing heroine, and she is. But she's not the heroine that I don't think we can't relate to. She's not the heroine that has never made a mistake. Daniel is a little bit unreal, like from the very beginning. He's brilliant and bold. But Esther is just someone caught up in a world where the murky waters of morality, it's not always clear. I have these beliefs, but I'm in a whole business or corporation or culture or seems country that has different views than my own. And is God still in charge? And so here we are coming today. We're picking up the theme of Esther. That was sort of a quick recap, where God is in charge. And we stressed last week that God is in charge even if it doesn't look like it, even if it's regardless of people's motives, and even if God's people, God is still on purpose, even his people aren't. And so we come today with this basic notion. Again, in the ancient world, the ancient Israelites would have heard this whole book in one reading. So at this point, we're in a fairly depressing part of the story. And, I believe in authorial intent, which is to preach the intent of the writer of the Bible, which means you might not feel so good after this sermon, because it's kind of a low point. And it's a kind of a depressing part to a certain degree. But remember, they would have heard the whole book in one reading, and they would have not been kept there. You and I have to kind of stay there for about 6 days or so. But you can read ahead, that's fine. But the point of this passage is this. They're wondering, if God is in purpose, if God is still on his purpose, about his purposes for you and me, what happens when it looks like he's not in control anymore? In April 2011... we are doing a Lent series here in this room, preaching on Jesus Christ, and a woman by the name Miriam came up to me on April 17th, and she had come the week before and came that week, came back to share the story. And she wrote this long document, and she heard our service on April 10th, and then came back on April 17th to give me this very long document. And her name is Miriam. She was a student at Harvard College. Harvard University, and she was on the basketball team, and she was visiting with a friend who she goes to another church. And she gave me this long document, that 10 pages long, that began this way. 5 years ago this month, I lost my brother in a drunk driving car accident. The morning the coroner knocked on our door and told my family that there had been a car accident is a morning forever ingrained in my memory. My brother had just turned 21 years old, 24 days before. Now it was almost the end of April, and he was gone. Just like that. And in that moment, our life shattered. And she would go on for the next 7 or 8 pages to say how she was basically born in an Irish Catholic family in New York, given up for adoption. Her mom was in and out of trouble and issues, and she's half African American, half Irish, and then she would be adopted by a family later on. And she goes back and tells these stories. But the reason why she really wanted to tell me this story, well, partly because we preached on the topic before that struck her, was that she was going to show us and share with me how something that seemed totally out of control, years later, the death of her brother, would years later show that it was redeemable. It was actually, in some ways, beautiful, something that came out of it. Not the loss of her brother, of course, that's tragic. But that in spite of the ashes, beauty can rise from that. And that's what this chapter is about. It is anticipation that if God is in control, what about the times he doesn't look like he's in control? And so there are three things from this passage we're going to see about the question, if God is in control, what does it look like? So here's the first, well, I'll list them to you and we'll take through them one at a time. And the first point is this. When does it look like God is not in control? When do you and I begin to think, I don't know if God's fully in charge here? When does it look like God is not in control? Number two, the second thing this passage I believe shows us is, what do we think and feel inside when we begin to think God's not in control? Second point is, what do we feel? What are the emotions? What are the thoughts going through our minds, racing through our heads? When it looks like God is not in control, what do we think and feel? And then thirdly, we're going to see, what is God doing? What is God doing when it looks like He's not in control? So number one, one of the times that you and I might think He's not in control. Number two, what goes on inside you and me when it looks like He's not in control? And number three, what is God about? What is He? Is He still on purpose? So number one, when does it look like God is not in control? And here's the basic thing. God looks like He's not in control when I'm not happy with my life. God looks like He's not in control when things don't go my way. Now, even the way I put that, it almost makes, at least makes me feel like I'm a little selfish and immature. But I think that's what the passage is saying. God looks like He's not in control whenever it affects me in a way that I don't want to see. And so we're picking up in the story, there's a character Mordecai. He's cousins with Queen Esther. And an older cousin who raised Esther as his daughter, and he's a Jew, and there's gonna be this new character, the quote-unquote villain of the whole story, Haman. And again, not too many Christians name their kids Haman, but Haman is a new guy, he's an Agagite, and we're gonna see him come in, and he gets upset at Mordecai, because Mordecai won't properly pay his respects to him, he won't bow on the ground when he walks by, even though everyone else does, and in response, we'll see what the Grand Vizier, the Prime Minister of Persia does with the power that he has when this guy doesn't listen to him. So let's take it up, beginning in chapter 3, verse 1. Again, remember in chapter 2, just right before, Mordecai had saved the king's life by exposing an assassination plot. And chapter 3, verse 1, in response to Mordecai saving the king's life, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Amadatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, he would not listen to them. They told Haman, because they wanted to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So, as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Now, there's so much to say in these narrative stories, and we're going to focus on the main things, but this is pretty exciting. You know that you're not the best respected guy in the world where the king has to order people to respect you, okay? And there's a whole lot of lessons here. If you have to assert your authority ever, if you ever have to assert your position or title, you maybe aren't leading with the strength of the people's respect. But here's Haman. He's elevated, and the author kind of jukes you around, right? I mean, this is so unfair. In chapter 2, Mordecai heard these two servants plotting to kill the king. And so Mordecai goes and tells his cousin Esther, who goes and tells her husband the queen and king, and then the king, you know, does an investigation. He probably tortures them, but he does an investigation and he finds out that, yeah, there really is an assassination. And the end of chapter 2 says this, that they recorded this heroic deed in the annals and the records of King Ahasuerus. It was in the official record. And the next verse, and after these things, the king promoted Haman. So this is beginning to get the flavor of what this looks like. This is how you know things aren't going your way. Because you know why? You and I think we deserve better. Whenever you and I question God's plan, it's because we probably had an expectation that it wasn't going to be like this. That it wasn't going to get better. That it wasn't going to be this bad. There's almost a sense of, not really entitlement. That's a strong word to use for God, especially among Christians, because we know we're not entitled to anything. But it feels that way, doesn't it? Last night there was a wedding, and I had the privilege of going to our family fellowship at Newton Campus, Chinatown-based Newton Campus. And I was there, and afterwards I had to dress up back in my wedding clothes, or as one of the sisters calls it, my pastor clothes. And so, because I was wearing jeans, and I drove down to the wedding reception down in Cambridge. And when I got there, there was like a plate with flank steak and like three or four pieces of salmon. Because by the grace of God, my children are allergic. And so I get to eat all their banquet food. And that's God's sovereignty there. So So, but anyway, the funny thing is, you know, when I got there, you know, the people, like everyone at my table were saying, oh, you know, like there's this big old plate of food. Like Karen, my wife, Karen, she's been telling the server like every minute, like, oh, don't take that. Oh, don't take that. Oh, please don't take that. Oh, please don't take that. Please don't take that. Right. And, you know, and so I, but I didn't know that. Instead, I get a text at Family Fellowship, salad's being served. Okay. And then I was like, is there food left? So then I'm going there, and so I'm leaving Family Fellowship, and everyone's like, oh, where are you? Why are you dressed up? Well, I'm going to the wedding reception tonight. Oh, then don't worry about that. I said, well, can I have a slice of pizza just in case? And so I had to have two slices of pizza. And because part of it is, you know, I could go there and say, this is a fancy wedding. This is going to be like they're spending a lot of money for this food. But you never know. Because sometimes my kids eat a lot. Or because sometimes Karen blinks in the server. This happens at other things. And so the idea of getting there, realizing I don't think I should feel totally ready that there's going to be food there. I have to assume it's there. And so when I get there and there's food, so I eat like four times the amount of food, that's fine, right? But what the reason why I wouldn't have been disappointed if the food was there is because I'm not there for the food. I'm there for the couple. And because I realize that maybe it will be gone. But it always doesn't always work that way. I've been going to restaurants when I did expect my food to be there. We paid for this. In fact, I've been at weddings when we have a group of 10 at a table and there's two people not there and the restaurant tries to not put those. Is someone sitting here? They say no. They go, oh, okay. I say, wait. Did the couple pay for all these people? And they look at me like, I think the couple paid. You just put those down because they might show up. And they're entitled to it. And I'm fighting for the couple here, for justice, right? You put those steaks and those fish and those vegetables, you just put them right there, you know? God bless you, okay? Because there's this entitlement and stuff. And here's the thing, friends. I hate to put it this way, but this is the Bible's teaching. We assume God's not in control most often when I'm unhappy with the state of affairs. Does that make sense? We don't question whether God's in control when I get a promotion or when I get into my school or when I get that job. We don't wonder if God is there when we have a great birthday or celebration or marriage or wedding or we've got a great family. We don't question those things. We question them when they don't go our way. And by the way, friends, if that's the exact time I always wonder if God's in control, that pattern is pretty damning. That pattern is pretty indicative of maybe where my heart is. And I don't know if you're exactly like me, but it's all throughout the Bible. There's a pattern when God's being gracious and we're experiencing physical and material blessing that the people of God tend to drift away. And when God comes and tries to bring them back through maybe a wake-up call, sometimes it's persecution or suffering, people go, God's not there anymore. But that pattern is there. And so this is the basic idea that we think God's on control when I am not happy. But we saw last week. Last time, how did Esther become queen? Because King Ahasuerus got drunk. How did Esther become queen? Because basically his advisors told him to throw out the old queen Vashti and find a new queen through some, you know, ancient Persian beauty contest where you're going to sleep with hundreds of virgins, one different virgin every night. And we said last week how, man, when God raises someone from the dead or Jesus heals someone, we say, that's God. But when a king is drunk and wants to parade his beautiful wife in front of all his military buddies, can we say God's there too? Because he is. And friends, that's, again, I think it's pretty indicative. If every time I question, is God there, it's because I am unhappy. Next time you get a raise, go, where's God? Next time you have a, you know, your kid has a healthy birthday, you go, where's God? No one does that. People who aren't even Christian go, God is so good. Is he? Do you really believe that? Or is life good? And when you say, God is so, I don't know, I guess he doesn't care about me, he's not good. Is it that God's not good, or is it right now your life is not good? Well, that's sort of what's going on. That's what we see. What do we think and feel inside? Now, to do this, we're going to get a little more cultural here or historical. What they're going to do is they're going to do what is an ancient divination, casting lots. Basically like ancient, like a die. And they would roll this die, and it's very common in the empire. They're at the beginning of a year when they sort of do their calendar. Like for our church calendar, we go around past the room and say, when's the retreat? When they do their calendar, they roll die. And they say, okay, what day should we attack that country? Okay. Okay, right? That's basically how they did it. And so what you're going to see is Haman's like, okay, I'm not going to just kill Mordecai because he won't bow down to me. That's not good enough. I am the Grand Vizier. I am the Prime Minister. I'm the most powerful man in the world except for the king. And the king's pretty easy to manipulate, apparently. And so I'm going to annihilate his race. That's pretty vindictive. It's pretty powerful, pretty vindictive. And so he's going to gather his advisors and he's going to roll die and say, I want to kill everyone. Let's find the day that the gods tell us to kill them. And let's see what happens here. Verse 7. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, that is 5 years after Esther's been queen now, they cast Pur, that is lots, before Haman. They cast it day after day. Day 1, roll the dice. Nope. Day 2, roll the dice, doesn't show up. And they cast it day after day, and they cast it month after month until the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to the king Ahasuerus, there's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they would be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents, or like 70,000 pounds of silver, into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries. So the king took a signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money is given to the people also. Do with them as it seems good to you. Now this is fantastic. So Haman's like, okay, I'm going to have to plot the destruction of this, my enemy. And so he rolls a die and he gets it this day. And he says, how am I going to do this? I will put it in the interest of the king. And again, there's so much we could talk about here. But we'll leave the king aside for now because he's actually a minor character. But Haman says this. Basically, king, your annual taxes bring about 17,000 talents. That's what some scholars say. I'll tell you what, I'll put in 10,000. Or over half of your whole kingdom's annual taxes coming in, income. And we're going to do this campaign because there's this people group out there that does not listen to you. I'm not going to mention who they are. But, you know, there's people there. They're everywhere. It's not in your best interest, oh great one. We're going to just kill them. And so I will finance the destruction of these people. I will pay your people. I will pay for all the stuff. And I will put into your treasury. And I'll take care of it if it's up to you. And you know what the king does? The king's like, keep your money. I'll give it to you. Just take the men, take the people you want, and we'll go do that. This is what's happening. Now you understand how the people respond. So verse 12, the king's scribes are summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict according to all that Haman commanded was written to the king's satraps, which is a title of the officials, and to the governors all over the provinces, and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script, and every people in its own language. This is a better than Bible language campaign. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to, and here it is, to kill, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. Now, this is pretty interesting. What we may not know is that's sort of interesting. He's at the beginning of the year, and he cast lots to see when this edict would go down. And it's the 12th month, the 13th day. And we go, wow, it's a long time from now. Yeah, it is. But it's not only a long time from then. On the 14th day, the Jews have a holiday, which we call Passover. Passover is the holiday of God's deliverance of the Jewish people. And they observed it. If you recall, the parting of the Red Sea, the 10 plagues, the enslaved children of Israel coming out of Egypt. That's Passover. So understand the irony and the haunting bitterness of the Jewish people when they hear, we are going to be annihilated on the eve of our most nationally proud day that the Lord delivered us. And by the way, Where are they? Are they in Jerusalem? Are they still in Israel? No, they're in captivity. Why? Because the people of God disobeyed him, they rebelled, and they turned away from keeping his commands. And so the very fact that they're in Persia is a daily reminder that we abandoned the covenant. We abandoned God. And so this is what you and I might think. Whenever God seems to not be in control because we're unhappy, right? We talked about how we might be entitled, but especially Christians. This is a Christian problem too. Number two, how do we feel? We feel God doesn't love us anymore. We wonder, is God still in a covenant relationship with us anymore? We wonder if we've blown it so bad that God won't be there for us anymore. Now, historically, remember we said last week that Ezra and Nehemiah, two of the leaders of Israel, had already gone back to rebuild the wall and to rebuild the temple. So that means these people, these Jews that were still scattered abroad in the Persian Empire, for whatever reason, they did not return to the promised land. They did not return to rebuild their city and their temple. So there was a crisis. There was a national crisis for all the Jews scattered abroad. Does God still love us? I mean, maybe those Jews who went back, rebuilt the temple, rebuilt the wall, they understand God has reestablished the covenant with them. And this might be hard for us because we didn't know this history, but they basically wondered, is God still there? Or is God punishing me? When I was in California, I went to one of our church's adult retreats. And I might have shared this story, but never to adults before. And so we were at this retreat, and you know, we did the whole day. I was helping run parts of it and was tired. So I end up being one of the last people awake. So you know, everyone's finally in their beds. This is an adult conference. And I go to the bathroom, I shower, I get ready for bed, and I realize I forgot my toothbrush. And I thought, oh, it must be my cabin. I'll go brush my teeth tomorrow morning. I'm so tired. So I'll go back, wake up early because I'm doing stuff, and I come back to the bathroom again. And I said, for the life of me, I thought I brought my toothbrush, but I don't have one. We're in the middle of nowhere. What am I going to do? Oh, on the sink, I noticed someone had left their toothbrush there. And I'm thinking, I can't go around and just, you know, It'd be wrong to have such poor hygiene. So I think, you know, I was really young. So you might not like me to be your pastor after this, or at least kiss your children. But I thought, I took the toothbrush, I looked at it, I smelled it, and I don't know what I was thinking. Maybe I was really tired. But I put toothpaste on it, and I used it. And put it down. And then I went about my day. And then, you know, again, because of the different jobs I had at the retreat, you know, everyone's doing different jobs and stuff, or at least all the people serving. So my jobs ended up keeping me late at night. So then I go back. It's nighttime again. Everyone else is asleep because I think I was doing the sound system or something. Put it all there. Came back. I'm tired. I'm like, okay, God. Well, there's no one around. And I've already used it once. So I just use it again and do that. And then the next morning, I woke up early and yeah, it's, you know, good teeth. So that day, this is like, everything starts Friday night. Now it's like Sunday. So I've used it Saturday morning, Saturday night, Sunday morning. And I'm walking with actually Karen, who's my girlfriend at the time, and another guy friend of mine. And I just, guys, I have to confess something. I actually feel really bad. There's this toothbrush on the sink in the bathroom that I don't know whose it is in the guy's bathroom, but I know it's from our church. And I've just been using it. And I think Karen was, and you know, one person goes, it's just utter shock, utter like, what? That's gross. And one of my friend's guys like, dude, that's disgusting. And I thought, of all people, you're kind of gross too. I thought you would actually be okay. And you know, I said, what's wrong? He's like, that's my toothbrush. And then the next words come out of his mouth. He goes, God is punishing me for being lazy and leaving my toothbrush there. And still remember that to that day. And then I said, oh, can I borrow your toothbrush for the rest of the conference? And I did. But anyway, I don't do that anymore. I don't do that anymore. And that's why I always bring extra toothbrushes for people most of the time at conferences. But anyway, and we don't have to talk about this ever again. We can delete this from the sermon website. But I used a funny thing because I know this can get really difficult quickly. When we wonder if God's in control and we get angry at God, we get angry because we think we're entitled to a better deal. And so we get upset at God. We question, God, are you good? Are you there? Are you still powerful? What's wrong? I don't deserve this. But there's another version, another response, very common with people who are Christians. I'm not going to get mad at God. I don't have a right to be mad at God. I'm not going to be entitled. I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. So the other end we do is this. Is God still in love with me? Does God still love me? Because maybe the reason why my circumstances are so bad is He's punishing me. He's angry. He's bitter. He doesn't love me anymore. That's one of the reasons why when we baptize people or interview them, we have to understand, if you don't get baptized, God doesn't love you any less or any more. You get baptized because you're obeying Him in gratitude and loving obedience, not to get His favor, and you can't dis-earn His favor. And if we don't earn God's love and earn our salvation, then how can we ever unearn it, because we didn't deserve it in the first place? This is what a lot of people think when we wonder if God's in control. We wonder, does God still love me anymore? Now, there's two kinds of people in this room. One kind of person goes, I've heard that a lot, but I've actually never doubted God's love for me. To you, I say two things. You are very blessed. Maybe you've been raised in a home, Christian or maybe otherwise, and you just believe this, it clings to you. That's great. To others of you in that category, you're probably in the most precarious situation, because you think you know that God would, you would never doubt God's love, but maybe you haven't blown it so bad that you wonder. And to that, I want to ask you, is there such a sin that I could do that would really make me question, even after that, God, do you still love Enoch? Is it possible? And the more I get older, I think, yeah, it's quite possible that maybe one day I will wonder if He loves, because maybe I'll blow it that bad. Maybe I already have. But to those who do fear and lack the peace, especially if you are in Christ, you're a Christian, you believe God died, sent His Son to die for you, God wants to assure you with peace. Not this sense that you can disobey Him whatever you want, but Jesus says, my sheep I know, and no one can take them from my hands. As you obey God, obey Him not just out of fear, but obey Him out of the fact that He loves you, and He will not stop loving you. He may discipline you, He may punish you, but only and always out of love. And that's what we think. That's what a lot of us think. God is not in control. So I get mad because I'm entitled. I saved the king's life, but He promoted this other guy. And I get angry. Or God's not in control. But I abandoned our holy... We abandoned the covenant. We broke the Mosaic law. That's why Assyria and Babylon and Persia conquered us. That's why we're scattered here and our home country lays in ruins. And you and I, what recent circumstances in your life have made you wonder, does God still love you? Can you relate to that? So if that's the case, we saw, number one, when do we question God's control? When do we question if God's still on purpose? When do we get filled with fury as Haman? When we think we're entitled to something and the circumstances are bad. Well, what do we maybe think inside, especially if you're a believer? You might get angry. That's sort of the gut response. But after a time, you realize, maybe God's punishing me. Maybe I deserve this. So what is God doing? What is God about? Well, to kind of bring this in, we're going to go to the part where I think is so interesting. Remember, one of the features of the book of Esther is that no mention of God is anywhere in this book, which has caused, you know, quite a bit of controversy and stirring and questioning. But not only is no mention of God, there's no mention of prayer. And in the next part, Mordecai is going to do a traditional Jewish lamenting time. He's going to put on sackcloth and ashes, basically sort of rags, and just cover himself in ashes, like burnt stuff. And he's going to look like he's in utter wailing. And in every other, pretty much, I didn't check every single case, but in the New Testament, all these other places in the Bible, when they do that, they are praying to God. But the author of the book of Esther goes to great lengths to avoid the word pray. Let's take a look. Esther chapter 4. The first few verses. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, that his people were going to be annihilated and killed, he tore his clothes, very Jewish, he put on sackcloth and ashes, very appropriate, and went out into the midst of the city and cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there's great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lament, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. This writer has had every opportunity to say what really most Jews would do, which is pray, crying out to God. But this author is going back to the invisible God theme again. Now, why? Why would this author do that? Well, it goes back to, again, clues that you and I might not miss. How is Haman introduced? If you were to go back to the beginning, Haman in chapter 3 is Haman the Agagite. And how is Mordecai introduced? In chapter 2, verse 5, Jew in Susa, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jer, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. And In the ancient texts, whenever someone comes as a first time in the character in the Bible, in Hebrew scriptures, and the description immediately following is what the author wants you to focus on. So, the author wants you to focus on Mordecai, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. And the author wants you to focus on Haman, an Agagite, son of Agag. Who is Agag? He was the king of the Amalekites. Who are the Amalekites? The Amalekites are the ancient enemies of the Jewish people. Going back to Exodus chapter 17, when they first attacked. Going back into 1 Samuel chapters 9, when basically King Saul was supposed to defeat King Agag. And actually, God told Saul, because of the wickedness of the Amalekites, a devastatingly brutal, wicked people, God commanded King Saul, the first king of Israel, to completely annihilate the Amalekites. But Saul did not. He kept King Agag hostage because he thought it'd be worth something. He thought it'd be powerful. And Samuel the prophet goes, "You disobey God." And he's like, "Well, he's a king. I figured it'd be worth something." And Samuel's like, "No." And so Samuel then executes King Agag. But they never really fully carry out the command of God. So what is happening here? Because of Saul's disobedience, way before the captivity, hundreds of years before, the Agagites, over the centuries, have had people, their descendants. One of them is now the most powerful man in the country under the king. And his nemesis is this one guy that won't bow. And he's a Jew. And so what we have here is, again, maybe the ultimate, God is punishing me for, and by the way, what tribe is King Saul from? Saul is a son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin. And so the author is, and the ancient Jews would know this when they hear this, God is lining this up. And so basically, what is God doing? What is God going to do when it looks like he's not in control, when we get angry because we're entitled, or when we feel like we doubt God's love? What is God going to do? Number three, God is going to use our past mistakes to be the means of our redemption. God is going to use your mistake and my sins to be the very way he's going to save them. And, you know, I'm not going to ruin the story because many of you know it. Esther ends up basically saving the kingdom. And how did she save them? Because she's the queen. Well, how did she become the queen? By having sex with a non-believer and marrying him. And how did Mordecai save them? Well, basically by telling them to hide the fact that they're a Jew. And how did all this happen? It's because of the people of God, their disobedience. God is so on purpose, so about his vision, so sovereign, that no matter what mistakes you and I do, he can always use them as a means of redemption and making beauty. And that's what the cross is. That's what Jesus is. Jesus is Pilate being political and not really getting this innocent man off the hook. God's sovereignty is the scribes and Pharisees plotting to kill Jesus on the cross. And the disciples abandoning Jesus. All this. The reason why we might struggle with God's sovereignty, we think he's not in control or he doesn't love me, is because we might have forgotten that, how did God treat his son Jesus? Does God love his son? Absolutely. Does God forsake his son? Yeah, he did actually. God forsake his son on the cross. And Jesus even said, "Father, why do you abandon me? Why do you forsake me?" And if we ever wonder, does God still love me? You look at the cross. Does God still love his son? Yes. You ever wonder, are my mistakes so bad that God's going to, like, can't redeem me? No. Jesus can redeem anyone and turn beauty from to any ashes. Miriam's story continues. And the reason why she wrote this letter to us, letter to me, was because 2 days earlier she had met and had been reunion for the first time with her birth mother and her birth siblings. And Miriam was adopted, and I remember the girl from Harvard I was telling you about, and she was telling, and she had talked to her sister, and she actually brought them together, and their family was reunited. And as they're talking that last night, this is something that her sister said, Debbie, and I don't know if Debbie's a believer or not, but this is Miriam, just as the days after I preached that first sermon she shared. While sitting across from Debbie in the car yesterday, as we were about to part ways, I could not help but be amazed at some of the similarities and differences between these two birth sisters that basically didn't know each other, never knew each other growing up. Reminiscing our memories, piecing together what we know and have experienced to create a patchwork quilt of our unshared, now shared history. We were both in a state of wonder at everything that had worked out. Then, Miriam writes, Debbie had an insight that floored me. She said to Miriam, I am so sorry that you had to experience the loss of your brother 5 years ago. But I really truly believe that partly because of that tragedy and because of the steps you took immediately following to connect with our birth mom, I believe that through his death, this moment has been made possible. Can God take the worst of our choices and actions and make something beautiful out of them? Yes. If you were to read the testimonies of our Baptist brothers and sisters today, you're going to hear that theme. You know, I was telling Calvin, or Steve, or Karen, someone yesterday, that a lot of times English ministries and these ethnic heritage churches, you know, the baptized people on the second generation side are youth and young people. And I remember thinking, if the Chantown congregation today, the three brothers and sisters being baptized, they're all adults. They're not youth anymore. They're finished, they're adults. But then I thought again, actually, they're not just all adults. As you rustle and look for their pictures in your bulletin right now, I thought, actually, they're all former teens of ours that have in various times and various seasons maybe been in different parts of our church or not. And I'll let you read their stories later on. But friends, the point of today's passage is when God looks like he's not in control, it might be because you're just unhappy and I'm unhappy. And when that happens, we could wonder if God still loves us, but maybe instead we can get ready to see God's deliverance. Because next week and next 2 weeks, it's going to be exciting to see what God's going to do. Next week, I'll be at retreat with many of you. Pastor Tom, I believe, will come to preach. But we'll continue the story of Esther together. And so let's pray at this time and begin to close. Our Father in heaven, you really are a God that can redeem anything. And as we sit in this room, the hundreds of people here, we know there must be people that doubt that. I think I doubt that at times myself still. And yet, Lord, we know that you're good. And so we pray, Father, that when it looks like we are no longer on purpose because we've blown it, and it looks like you're no longer in control because basically it's circumstances that we don't like, we pray that you would get a hold of our hearts and remind us of the story of Esther. Remind us of the story of Mordecai and Haman. And how you are still in control no matter what. And how even at the worst time in history when Jesus was on the cross and it looked like all was lost, not only were you in control, you were using the even evil intentions of humans to bring about our redemption and your grand, glorious plan. So help us to worship you and know that you are God. And help us to go into this week with our lives with that truth.